The text is Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. Follow along with me as I read from the New King James. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So at this portion of Matthew 20, you see Matthew moving his emphasis. He's moving the sense that Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem at this point in the narrative. Everything that follows here from this passage in Matthew 20 is in the context of leading up to Jesus' trial and suffering at the hands of the rulers, the Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers. In Luke, he actually marks off this period in Jesus' ministry where he says Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And that's the kind of overarching heading for which we see everything that Jesus does here to fore in the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with this detailed prediction of his death and his resurrection. His prediction introduces another one of those kingdom contrasts that he's been teaching about. This time, it's the contrast pertaining to the expectation of Christ's followers about the Messiah, where on the one hand, as I remarked in Isaiah 53, we have the Messiah who's come as the glorious conqueror in Daniel 7, the one who will take an everlasting kingdom, become the king of an everlasting kingdom, and crush all the kingdoms of the earth, whose dominion and glory will last forever, and all nations and peoples and languages would serve him. And on the other hand, the one that Isaiah described himself, the Messiah, who is the one who is smitten by God and afflicted, was a lamb led to the slaughter, and who is silent as a sheep before its shearers. Were both these pictures of the Messiah were true pictures of the Messiah, coming right from the prophets. But the disciples, as we are wont in our human nature, looked for the conquering Messiah. It's easier to remember that conquering Messiah than the suffering servant. The disciples needed to understand that they can't, though, have the glorious Messiah of Daniel 7 without the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that just as for Christ, his suffering preceded his glory. The servants, then, are not greater than their master, that for Jesus' disciples, too, their glory is going to come through suffering. And that's the heading of what Jesus gives for his disciples in this teaching, the prediction of suffering as what is required, as the prerequisite for coming glory. It begins in verse 17, where Matthew records Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." This is, if you remember, the third time Jesus has predicted in a matter-of-fact way the coming suffering and death and resurrection that he's going to undergo. The first time was in Matthew 16, verse 21, and the second time in Matthew 17, 22. This is the third. But in this third announcement, Jesus is giving his disciples and us more detail about what's to happen. He says that the Son of Man will, for one, be betrayed to the Jewish leaders, which he said before, that they will condemn him to death, and that they will deliver him to the Gentiles to crucify him. and then that he'll rise again. So it's very detailed, more detailed than he had given in his earlier predictions. As he begins moving with his disciples toward Jerusalem, he's explaining in ever-expanding detail what has to happen there, because this is the reason that Christ came to earth, to accomplish that great work of suffering and death for our sins. And then in his resurrection to conquer death, and as Paul said in Romans, be declared the Son of God with power. This is the work of the Messiah that Jesus had been teaching his disciples about. He was the Son of Man, that figure from Daniel's prophecy, who would come with the clouds of heaven and approach the Ancient of Days and be led into his presence and be given glory and authority and sovereign power. And all nations and every people and language would worship him. And this, as we've heard before, is why Jesus preferred that term, Son of Man, to describe himself. Because the people well understood that this predicted Son of Man was the Messiah, but Jesus eschewed the term Messiah itself because they had a clear idea that the Messiah would come in his glory to bring about the restoration of Israel and the kingdom that would never end. And they had a view that this would come with the first coming of the Messiah, that he would conquer the Romans. But contrary to the idea that people had of the Messiah, Jesus spoke of himself, the Son of Man, as being handed over to be betrayed and humiliated and killed. Though in Daniel, the Son of Man is pictured in glory, Jesus drew the association of the Son of Man with suffering and with humiliation and death. It's something that was very different than the popular picture of the conquering Messiah. He deliberately put in tension those two things from Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53, the Son of Man coming in power, as in Daniel, and the Son of Man who's betrayed and suffers and dies as a criminal in Isaiah. Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, so they would understand that it was his coming suffering that would result in his glory. It was by his coming suffering that he would arrive in his glory. He was the same Son of Man that would in his glory conquer all the kingdoms of the earth, but that glory was going to come through and after suffering, as you see here, in precisely the way that God had ordained it and Jesus predicted it. In Jesus' prediction, and his teaching about the greatness of the kingdom of heaven, he's giving some details here about how the Son of Man will achieve that glory that the disciples hadn't heard before. In his two previous predictions, if you think back to Matthew 16 and 17, he explained that he would suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he would be killed and on the third day rise again. But this time he adds that he was condemned to death. Those are the words he uses in this passage, and handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. That was the way that the Son of Man was going to receive his authority and glory and sovereign power. And that must have been a surprise to hear, Jesus adding the Gentiles into the mix of his prediction, that they would be the ones not just to kill him, but to crucify him in a Roman style of execution and not at all Jewish. Jesus had already mentioned the cross in an oblique way in Matthew 16 when he said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple has to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And they wouldn't have mistaken that reference to the cross as Roman crucifixion. So Jesus had already, in some way, associated following him in the kingdom of heaven with the cross. And here he's making explicit that the cross will be the means by which he will be glorified as the Son of Man. So I think here it's now worth stopping just a few moments to reflect on how amazingly precise the Lord had predicted, precisely the Lord had laid out and predicted in his providence, those exact circumstances that will be needed for him to fulfill the mission of the Messiah, to be at once the innocent, righteous one, and at the same time, the one who is condemned to death as a criminal. And so let's look at those circumstances in the historical context a little bit. We know from the Gospels that the Jews were under Roman occupation. They weren't in charge of their own nation. They weren't in charge of Israel. They did have a ruler. His name was Herod Antipas. This is not the same Herod that presided over Israel and Jesus' birth in the birth narrative. They called him King Herod or Herod the Great. This is a couple decades at least after Herod the Great had died, and you have the Romans dividing Herod's kingdom among four tetrarchs, they called them. Herod Antipas was one of those tetrarchs. He wasn't even called the king by the Jews. He was just a regional governor. So the Jews were an occupied people. The Romans made clear that Caesar was the only king in Israel. So while they still allowed the Jews their temple rites and their sacrifices, They denied the Jews their king. They would only allow one king throughout the Roman Empire. And they denied the Jews their judges. So the Jews didn't have any ability to enforce their own laws, particularly when it came to high crimes, crimes worthy of death. And so it's in that environment that God chooses to set up this legal drama as the setting for our redemption, the particular circumstances that would require the temporal judge, Pontius Pilate, to execute judgment, publicly affirm Jesus as a righteous man, but also condemn him to death. The situation that's characterized by an extremely corrupt priesthood under Annas and Caiaphas and subject to an equally corrupt Gentile kingdom in Rome. And against that backdrop is the law of God that had to be fulfilled perfectly, that the Messiah would fill the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf, that required sacrifices be made in the temple to appease God's wrath for the sins of his people. And it's in that situation that the Son of Man comes, who describes himself as that true temple of Israel and claims to be the anointed Messiah, the true King of Israel, and to whom belongs all the glory and power of God himself, as he affirmed for Peter when Peter said of him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's this Son of Man, this temple, who comes to earth from his glorious throne in heaven, and he gathers his disciples to himself, and he says things like this: "I came to seek and save the lost, and I'm heading to Jerusalem to be betrayed by the chief priests and the elders, and delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and crucified." So if you were paying attention to what Jesus says there in that verse, when Jesus said it, and we'll see that the disciples weren't, they weren't paying attention to it, we'll see that later, you'd find it strange how Jesus predicted his death, and he not only mentions the priests and the scribes as his betrayers, which the disciples would have suspected at this point. They knew that there was a plot afoot on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees to put Jesus to death. They might have understood that. They knew the priests and scribes hated Jesus, and they were trying to trap him in some crime so they could have him killed. But now Jesus says in this passage that Gentiles, the Romans, are part of the conspiracy, which was completely out of the blue. What would the Romans have to do with the Messiah? We cite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday because that's how the church has understood and confessed the gospel for 2,000 years. And there's this one phrase in the Apostles' Creed that we say, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." And if you ever wonder why we confess that, why we confess the name of a minor Roman ruler from 2,000 years ago, we confess the same essential fact that Jesus predicted, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. And so we say, looking back on its fulfillment, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, who is his judge. And so it's important to understand why we remember that official in the Roman Empire as we confess the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the name Pontius Pilate has become associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, the role and existence of Pontius Pilate is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Pilate was that Gentile ruler who, with only the authority in the land to judge, with the only authority in the land to judge those high crimes, and while recognizing Jesus as an innocent man, he condemned him to die by crucifixion. Those two things had to happen at once in order for Jesus to be that righteous satisfaction for our sins, so that Isaiah, as we read in Isaiah 53, he would be numbered with the transgressors and cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. As the Catechism teaches you in question number 38, Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Gentile, that he would be condemned by the authority of earthly kingdoms, by how the Catechism puts it, the temporal judge, even a corrupt temporal judge, and so deliver us from the severe judgment of God. It might make you think about Israel's history, that in Israel's history, God had judged his people through corrupt judges, as it were, through nations that were worse than Israel itself. In all the sins that Israel committed, their idolatries and blasphemies and corruption, the nations that God chose to judge them with were even worse. There were the Assyrians and the Egyptians, the Babylonians. God used wicked nations as his instrument to bring his righteous judgment on the sins of Israel. And then you can look at Isaiah 53, where that suffering servant gets the chastisement for our peace. Isaiah 53 makes Christ to be the representative of Israel and of Israel's sins. And just unlike in history, God judged that representative of Israel with his judgment through wicked nations. God will now judge Christ as Israel deserved to be judged. And he would do it through a wicked judge, through Pontius Pilate. And God had set up in Rome those exact circumstances whereby that would happen, whereby Christ could be judged for Israel's sin as his representative, as their representative, as the king of the Jews. And God chose occupied Israel under the Roman Empire as that necessary place in history where the Jewish priests would lay hands on their scapegoat. You can meditate on that when Mark, in his gospel, records that the chief priests laid hands on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can think back to Leviticus 16 and the sacrifice of the scapegoat, where the priests lay hands on the scapegoat and push him out into the wilderness to die, where the same priests, in a way, making Jesus the representative of the nations, of their nation, putting their hands on Christ to make him that scapegoat. The Jewish priests lay hands on their scapegoat, but because they were under Roman rule, they weren't allowed to execute anyone. They couldn't just send the scapegoat out to die, so they took him to the Gentile judge, to Pilate, to have him tried and condemned. Whereas we know Pilate, to the frustration of the priests, declared him innocent. And this is where you see the plan and purpose of God unfold in that most amazing way, because Pilate fulfilled that legal drama that had to be fulfilled for Jesus to suffer for our sins in at least two ways. First, Pilate fulfilled God's providence by declaring him innocent. Like Isaiah 53:9 says, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That was publicly declared by Pilate in his trial. And second, while declaring him innocent, at the same time condemning him to death, vindicating him at once publicly as a righteous man, but also numbering him with the transgressors in a way that perfectly fulfills the mix of contradictory characteristics of the suffering servant, who no deceit was found in his mouth, yet he was numbered with the transgressors. Because Pilate, for his own corrupt and political purposes, was willing to take a man who he had just declared innocent and publicly condemn him to death on a cross, so that Jesus, as he would say of himself, would be lifted up and drawn and draw all peoples to himself. And like Isaiah said, he would justify many, that by the Gentile judge, Jesus would at once be publicly declared innocent and at the same time publicly condemned to die at the behest of the priests of Israel as the sacrifice that they couldn't lawfully bring themselves, and then lifted up on the cross with the words, ironically, above his head, the King of the Jews. When you see Jesus beginning to reveal this to the disciples, as he does in verses 18 and 19, you have to marvel at that sovereign plan of God, who chose so precisely all those minute details and ordered the events of history such that his purpose would be accomplished by declaring his servant innocent, but at the same time condemning him to death, so that it would become for you that one righteous sacrifice by which the Father made his soul an offering for sin. And that, as Isaiah says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You have to wonder at that glory of God in Christ, that in purposing to glorify his Son, the Son of Man, he would orchestrate that he would suffer at the hands of sinful people, so that in glorifying himself, he would undergo suffering in order to serve the people that he had chosen, to justify those for whom he had poured his soul out unto death. So hopefully you see that glory there, the glory through the suffering of Christ, that in the suffering of God's Son, according to the Father's predetermined purpose, he would make one final sacrifice to fulfill the whole law of the temple, and through suffering and death and then rising again, become one of the peoples, nations, and languages who would serve him, whose kingdom would be everlasting. For a Christian who's found eternal life in Christ, there's nothing more glorious than the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, because it's for that suffering that he endured, and that we will share in the glory that's now his. And it's because of the cross of Christ that God teaches you that glory comes through suffering, contrary to the ideas of that cheap and passing glory that characterizes the kingdoms of this world. The divine glory, everlasting glory, is glory that always comes through suffering. There's no real lasting glory, in fact, that doesn't come through suffering. If you're a Christian, you're promised lasting glory with God in his kingdom, but it's not going to come to you except by your suffering through the sinfulness and weakness of your body in many and diverse ways, perhaps through difficult and painful illnesses or persecution, it might or might not happen to you, but what will always happen is death, that we'll all suffer death. That will be the prerequisite to our glory. So that if you haven't thought about your own suffering this way, these words of Jesus are what teach you that there's no glory except through suffering. That's not an explanation for why you might be suffering, because as you might know, we rarely do get explanations for why we suffer. It's not an explanation, but it does give you the purpose, the goal for which you encounter suffering, namely that it's through suffering that you will reach glory. As it was for Christ, it will be for you. The servant is not greater than her master, Jesus says. As it was for Christ, it will be for you. Knowing this as a Christian, then, you might want to hesitate before you ask God for glory, even those small glories, those glories that we seek for in our everyday lives, success in our work and health and healing and prosperity. They don't always just drop from heaven. Praise God that they sometimes do just drop from heaven in God's mercy, but often the Lord wills to share his glory only through suffering. So it's not that you shouldn't desire these things, because God desires to share his glory with you, temporal and eternal glory, but because you need to count the cost and think through the implications of what that glory is going to mean for you. That lasting divine glory doesn't just fall from heaven like pixie dust. It comes through suffering. The disciples clearly hadn't gotten that message yet. Yes, it was the third time that Jesus had predicted his suffering and his death and resurrection, but though he said it as clearly as he did there in verses 17 to 19, they still didn't get it. Luke says in his gospel, in the parallel passage in chapter 18, 34, that they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. The disciples didn't understand a word of Jesus' prophecy there, either there the third time that he uttered it or the first two. But you don't have to even read Luke to see that the disciples didn't get that picture, because you see what happens next. It's painted for you in the approach of the mother of the two disciples, James and John, as he continues in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, before we start dumping on Mrs. Zebedee and her sons, let's acknowledge a few things. First of all, we have to acknowledge that Mrs. Zebedee, at least for part of Christ's ministry, had been among his disciples, among the followers, hearing his teaching. And she believed. She believed in this teaching. She was following him. Likewise with James and John. She apparently hadn't heard anything of what Jesus just said in the previous verses. It went one ear and out the other. But she knew Jesus as the Son of Man who was going to rule all kingdoms of the earth from his throne. She believed that about him. Otherwise, she wouldn't have asked this request. And she heard clearly the part about those who followed him would also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. That's in our last passage in chapter 19, verse 28. So she asks out of that knowledge that she's asking the one who has the power to grant her wish. She's asking not for earthly things, but she's asking for heavenly things. We should give Mrs. Zebedee credit for that. And second of all, we know she's a mom, and her boys are two of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. So she's excited maybe that her boys have prospects, as we would say. They're in the inner circle with the Messiah, and he's talking about them having a great spot in the coming kingdom. She had a clear picture of the glory of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom and the glory that would be there and with her sons. But she hadn't yet learned anything about the suffering of Christ and that all who would be great in this kingdom would suffer for it, which is why Jesus responds to her, "You don't know what you ask for." And the same was true of her sons. In verse 22, Jesus turns to James and John when he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And notably there in verse 22, he changes to the plural you, right? So he's changing from addressing Mrs. Zebedee to Zebedee's sons using the plural you. What is the cup that Jesus is talking about, the cup that he's about to drink? To drink the cup is an idiom in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It refers to something that can't be refused. And it's often referred to a cup of suffering or the cup of wrath or the cup of sorrows, the cup of God's judgments. especially in the Old Testament. It's commonly used, as it is in Psalm 75, as a cup of wine, a wine that represents God's wrath. This is how David puts it in Psalm 75:8, "For in that land, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." That's the symbol of the drinking of the cup, something that can't be refused and that represents suffering and wrath. James and John would have understood something about the meaning Jesus has here, that the cup referred to the cup of suffering that they would share with Christ. But as yet, they didn't understand what degree of suffering Jesus was setting before them and that would mean for them. So he asked them, "Are you able to drink that cup?" And they answer way too quickly when they answer, "Yes, we are able." It's the classic example of someone being right, but for the wrong reasons. You can be right, but you can be right for the wrong reasons, which is the case of James and John. In their minds, they could accept that their kingdom reward would involve some sacrifice. Who doesn't, after all, realize that there is a cost to everything? Nothing comes for free. They had already, in fact, left their homes and their jobs to follow Jesus, so it wouldn't be exactly new that there would be more before they had to come into the glory that they would share with Christ. But they weren't going to drink the cup of Christ's suffering because they were able to do it, but because God, through the very hard providences that he was about to ordain for them, was planning to use them like sacrificial lambs, that they themselves would suffer and die for Christ's sake. We know that James, only in a few years from this time, the time of this writing, would be executed, beheaded by Herod. And John, it would be several decades later when he was tortured and then exiled until his death. They would drink that cup, and they would sit on thrones in the court of the kingdom of God. They were destined to be the recipients of great generosity in God's kingdom. But for that, it would require that they be the least, that they would be servants of all, that they would spend their lives, spend it completely for the sake of bringing others into the kingdom. At this time, they were not able to drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink, but he was going to do it for them anyway. Before they achieved the glory of the kingdom, Jesus was going to give them a lifetime of mundane suffering, lives where they had to ask at some point, "Why me, Lord?" when it didn't make sense that what they were going through had anything to do with the kingdom of God. And before we think that James and John were apostles and martyrs and their suffering is somehow worth more and were accomplished more than our suffering, that they were different or greater than us, that their suffering had kingdom purposes unlike yours, which is just a sad, senseless fact of your life. Remember that their suffering had pretty mundane aspects as well. James was in Jerusalem at the time of the early church, where it's recorded in Acts there was a time of great poverty in Jerusalem, such that even the poorer churches around Asia Minor were giving offerings to support the church in Jerusalem because of their grinding poverty. That's where James was, not living the life of a martyr up to that point, but just living dirt poor. He was eventually executed by Herod, we know, but most of his life, most of his suffering was just being poor with the rest of the people of Jerusalem, just a normal poverty, where he couldn't say he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. He was just suffering. And then there's Paul, who we know suffered nobly, many instances of suffering, imprisonment for his preaching. He also, though, suffered in his body with that same kind of mundane but nearly unbearable thorn in the flesh. And there was no great work in the kingdom that brought Paul this thorn in the flesh. It wasn't persecution. There was no glorious self-sacrificial martyrdom in suffering day in and day out with that thorn, which we think was probably chronic pain that involved some humiliating condition. It's just that mundane, chronic pain and humiliation that Paul suffered through the providence of God, that messenger from Satan to humble him. And he'll do that again in his saints, as he might do for you, to put you on earth to endure mundane and seemingly senseless suffering with no apparent kingdom purpose, for no other reason than it's his will to give you perseverance and character and a longing hope as a result of your suffering, to prepare you for the glory that he will reveal in you, that has to be revealed through suffering. So for Christians, then, there is no such thing as senseless suffering. There's no such thing as senseless suffering for those who worship a God who works all things for his glory and for your good, who used suffering in himself even as his chosen means for opening up the kingdom of God to men. It's the pattern the Lord has with all of his saints, that lasting kingdom glory comes only through suffering. It isn't gained like it is in the kingdoms of this world by having the inside track, as we say, or having skills and advancement, by being in the inner circle. And that was the cue that Mom Zebedee took, that because her boys were in the inner circle, that glory in the new kingdom was just there for the asking. She had the in, so she could ask. Like the way our kingdoms work, our governments and our clubs and our corporations, the way you gain glory in those kingdoms is you climb up and gain seniority, and then glory and power are just yours, there for the taking. And it's not just out there in the halls of power where the titans of government and industry sit. You know this if you've ever had a kid in sports, or if you've been a kid in sports, you've seen the world's power structures at work. You've seen the attraction of the inner circle, or you felt the envy being picked last or being outside the inner circle. Al Mohler made this observation when he said that for every little league, what did he say? For every little league coach that has a son, there's a little league team who has a pitcher. And the idea there is that there's something in us that reasons that if you're in charge, or if you're in the inner circle, you get to call the shots. And it starts even when you're a kid. Who the coach puts in, and who the coach puts in the dugout. Who gets the places of honor in the inner circle, and who gets sidelined. And if you're in the inner circle, you can get envious, like the other 10 disciples did in verse 24. And we know, because we can put ourselves in their positions, when they got indignant at the two, we know exactly why they did. It wasn't because James and John were so wrong to ask the question. It's because they didn't ask the question first. They didn't get in first. For the disciples, the glory in the kingdom of God was just a game of King of the Hill. The first one to get to the top gets the glory, but all those at the bottom are ready just to topple that first person over. King of the Hill is a far cry from the way that Christ used his glory and his authority on earth. The glory of the kingdom of God isn't just obtained in a different way than the glory of men, but glory in the kingdom of God is also used in a very different way than in the kingdoms of men. Jesus continues in verse 25, and he called his disciples and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ had all authority in heaven and earth from the Father. He was truly the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He possessed all the glory of God, and he deserved it for himself. And he gave it all up. Not because Christ didn't eagerly desire to have that glory back, to have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, to be with his Father in that same glory. But he gave it up because his great joy was to use his authority to serve the people who needed his glory, who needed his suffering, that they might have his glory. He gave it up even to become the least servant of all, such that he would give his life a ransom for those he desired to be with him in his kingdom. The picture Jesus gives of how glory and authority works in the kingdom of heaven is right there in that example of Jesus Christ, who, being the greatest, became the least. Paul describes it in Philippians 2, saying, "He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He's not the king of the hill who seeks out authority so he can make others obey him, but the servant who uses his authority to show obedience himself. Even obedience to the point of suffering a criminal's death, obeying criminal and corrupt authorities as an innocent man, to give his life as a ransom for many. Where ransom here just means a means of deliverance. Should say this briefly, that it's not ransom in the hostage sense that we typically think about when we hear the word, as if it was a ransom paid to Satan for your soul. That idea of ransom comes from movies and not from Scripture. We aren't ransomed from Satan. This was the ransom that was gained by Christ's obedience to all of God's law on your behalf, that his obedience ransomed you, and by that you have deliverance, not from Satan, but from God's wrath. It's the satisfaction for God's wrath, that's the ransom that he paid. Christ ransomed your soul, not from Satan, but from God and from his wrath. Jesus Christ used his divine glory and his authority this way, that though he possessed all the glory of God and all the authority of heaven and earth, yet because God in his nature is humble and merciful, he didn't hold on to his glory, but made himself nothing, as Philippians 2 says, to be found in the likeness of men, so that he would serve you and I by living in perfect obedience to God, even to the point of suffering and death on the cross. In his life, as Isaiah said, having no beauty or majesty that you would desire him, a man of sorrows and grief, and in his death being numbered with the transgressors as a lamb to the slaughter and pouring out his soul unto death, all for the joy and anticipation of his coming glory to endure the cross, but understanding that kingdom glory doesn't come in any other way than through suffering, being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but living to serve even the least, to serve you as the ransom for your sin. And in that way, he calls you as fellow heirs of his glory, not to presume to gain any glory in the kingdom in any other way than by suffering and serving just as Christ did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you give us the mind of Christ, that we would look to him as the author and finisher of our faith, who, having glory with you since before the world was, made himself nothing, made himself a servant of servants, enduring the cross for our sakes. We ask you that you would put away our selfish ambition and our conceit and replace it with the same lowliness of mind that we find in our Savior, esteeming others as better than ourselves and desiring to serve one another, showing kingdom glory to our neighbors and seeking nothing in return but the pleasure you have in us to see us strive to be like Christ. Do this according to your will and by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.